on our series on the Trinity, particularly because it's a series and there's a lot of passages. There's a handout again, and once again, if you find it helpful, great. If not, ignore it. It's there to be a help, not a master that distracts you. I will basically stick to it, and so hopefully it'll be helpful in following along. I'm going to focus on the John passages this morning. I'd encourage you, when I turn to those, to turn with me there to them. The other ones, I will read the correlating passages, and you can just listen or flip there if you want. If you flip around with me, keep your bookmark or something in the Gospel of John to help your finding of the passages more quickly. Before I get to the content here, I have an extra fill-in-the-blank that's not on the sheet. And I want you to fill in this blank in your head or on your paper if you like taking notes, and I'll return to it in the end, and you'll see what? And by the sovereign hand of God, Kellen was reading from Genesis this morning, so my fill-in-the-blank actually relates to that section of Scripture, and Kellen and I didn't talk about this, so fill in this blank. Adam, and this is the Adam and Eve Adam, the Adam in the garden, the Adam in his birthday suit Adam. Adam did not blank God. The blank is the part you fill in. Adam did not blank God. Thinking back to the garden and the whole incident of what happened with that one tree and that one fruit, fill in that blank, and we'll return to that in the end. I'm doing a couple things as we go through this series on the Trinity, and I hope you'll see that if I'm being clear. Besides looking at the truth about the Trinity and the reality that the Trinity is, there's then an issue that raises for us when we understand that reality. And that fill in the blank is going to get at that issue that I want to look at related to us towards the end of our time. Right now we're going to look to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, his role in relationship to the other two persons, though we're mostly going to focus, or really going to focus on his role and his relationship to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, this morning. Next week, Lord willing, when we pick up on the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, then we'll see a little more there. We're going to have to take an extra week after that even to see the different relationships and how they play out. But as we look this morning at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, of course, first off, is what? He's Son. And as we look at the Trinity and the three persons, remember, we're focusing here now on how they are distinct. All three are fully God. We covered that ever so briefly. But all three are fully God in essence. They share the essence of what makes them God. They are God. And yet that essence, that nature that makes them God, that is, that they are God, is expressed in three distinct, separate persons. And we're looking at this morning the second one, who is God the Son. We looked last week at the first person, God the Father, and saw that He was always a Father. He has always been a Father. And that we now are not here for ourselves or because of us, but we're here because of the Father's love for the Son. And now we share in that love through faith in Christ, being made children of God. This morning now we look at the second person, we look at the Son, and the first thing we notice is that He is just that. He is God the Son. However, what I tend to do here, and what I think many probably tend to do here, is think that, well yeah, after the incarnation, When God became a man, He was in the incarnate one called Jesus. Well, of course, then He was a Son. But before the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity still existed, and He still existed as a Son. Look with me in that well-known passage of John 3:16. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to do also verse 17, but it says here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Read there, for God, we read God the Father. So God the Father loved the world that He gave His only Son. Doesn't say He made a Son. Doesn't say He created a son, says he gave his son, which speaks of what, pre-existence. The son's already existing. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, our focus this morning is not what John the Apostle was getting at here and what this means in context, but we're picking up on here in verse 17 as well as verse 16. But in verse 17, God sent his son into the world. That means his son existed before he was incarnate and came in the world. Before he came as a man named Jesus, the son still existed. That's what we mean by eternal son. He was always a son. He was always the son of the Father. It didn't just happen after the world was created and he was incarnate. He got a body, was born as a baby. He was always a son. I'll correlate that now with just one verse from Hebrews. Keep your finger in John or just stay there in John. But in Hebrews chapter 1, similar kind of wording, it says, long ago, and many times, verse 1, and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What does that tell us there? That the Son existed before the world existed. Because the Son has always existed as the Son. Remember, the Trinity wasn't actually a single God sitting around lonely wondering what to do. Or some despot, some wicked dictator who needed some people to rule. He was independent, sufficient, full of joy and love for the other persons of the Trinity. The world comes after. Again, from last week, the world comes because of the Father's love for the Son. And so today we're looking at that Son, this eternal Son. So the Son, and I'm specifically keeping away from saying Jesus here, because I want to take our minds to eternity past. The Son has always been the Son before he had the name Jesus. Before he came as a man. The eternal Son. Now as the eternal Son of God the Father, he being God the Son here, what does he do? He submits to his Father's authority. And you see that in eternity past, before the incarnation. You see it in the incarnation, and you even see that it's going to happen in what we call, it's kind of a funny phrase, eternity future, because eternity doesn't have a past or a future. What we mean by that is before creation, and in the new water, and the new creation. The eternal Son has always and always will submit to his Father's authority. That's how they relate to one another. They relate to one another as Father and Son, with the Father being, remember from last week, the supreme authority. He's a loving Father who has supreme authority. And so now the Son relates to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, as a Son to a Father, not a worldly thinking one, but it actually comes from them and originates with them, by submitting to the Father's authority. We see that existed, that submission existed before he ever came into the world. We see it where? John 3:16 and 17. The Father sent his Son, and the Son went. Now you might say, well, we don't know from that passage if we went willingly. Maybe he was forced. Can God force God? We know from many other passages that he willingly did the Father's will, and we'll see that in a minute. But we saw in John 3:16 and 17 that the Father sent the Son. So who's the authority there? The Father. How does the Son relate to the Father? By submitting. We see also related to the eternity past issue that in 1 Corinthians, and again I'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and once again, as we look at these passages, please keep in mind, we're not studying these passages in context for understanding their message in context, but we are sort of taking them out of context, but Lord willing, not twisting them in any way. but we're taking them out of context to look at something different that's there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's giving some specific instructions, but the reasoning for his instructions shows up here in verse 3. I want you to understand, see, I'm giving these instructions, and I want you to understand that I'm giving these instructions because the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the end of verse 3 is our focus here, and the head of Christ is God. Christ has a head. And we see that very clearly in the incarnation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." He deferred right there the beginning of what we call the beginning of his ministry. He starts out with the temptation in the wilderness, and he's deferring to the Father. And then, of course, in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Means he wasn't the one in authority. The Father is. And then back again to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 32. But he said to them, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, they left him at the well to go get food. They're urging him, saying, "Eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" In verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Now, if you want to argue that John 3:16-17, we don't know if Jesus came willingly. It's kind of hard to understand how if he didn't come willingly, he ended up here very willingly. He called his food to do the will of his Father. And back in the temptation, what did he say to Satan? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And here he tells the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Over to chapter 6 of John, verse 38. He says, Jesus speaking here, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 8. Still, the Gospel of John, verse 28-29. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And there's no greater illustration of his submission to the Father's authority than in the incarnation and his crucifixion, his suffering. We have in Philippians chapter 2. We see here his submission to the Father. Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So he didn't hold on to that position and that right of worship as God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, look at verse 8 there, or listen, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to who? The Father. Always the Father. The Father sent him, he came. He came and he did the Father's will, it was his food. He always wanted to do what pleased the Father. He spoke not of his own authority, but the Father's authority. And then we even see that in eternity future, if you will, he submits to the Father. This is that passage from last week we looked at. We're going to return to the same passages and see different aspects of the relationship and role of the Trinity, and rightly so. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, again, Paul's speaking, he has a different point he's making here, but we're looking at the relationship and the roles of the Trinity. He says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. When he, that's Christ there, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Father is excluded from that. When he puts all things under the feet of Christ, when he puts all authority under Christ, that includes everything except himself. Then in verse 20 it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself, so when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Again, the grammar in that verse, it can be confusing. The point is, in the end, after he conquers also death and all his enemies are under his feet, Jesus will then place everything, including himself, under the Father's feet, where it has always been. Because the Father is the supreme authority. And the Son relates to him by willfully submitting to him. He did it before he was Christ, Jesus the man, God incarnate, and he'll do it even when the end comes. And as the eternal Son, his goal, why he obeys, or the purpose for which he obeys and submits to his Father's authority, is always to glorify the Father. That's what he's after. That's what he is about. Stay, if you were, well, go to John again. If you stayed there, great. If you didn't turn back there, we're going to look at John 8 again. In verse 29, you recall, a moment ago we read it, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, we keep returning to this passage. Starting in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, to the disciples, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, well, what's he going to call the first person of the Trinity? Of course, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that, for the purpose of, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He submits to the Father. He came at the Father's directing. He does the Father's will. He always wants to please the Father, that the Father would be glorified. Were we to keep reading in Philippians where we were a moment ago? We find out what? Then God exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, to the glory of God. Christ's incarnation, his suffering, his resurrection, his glorification is even for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And why does Jesus do this? Why did the Son do it before he was Jesus? Why will Christ, Jesus Christ, do it when the end comes? John 14, verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's why he obeys to the glory of God the Father. That's why he seeks to glorify the Father. That's why it is always his will to do what pleases the Father, because he loves the Father. In chapter 15, verses 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We're back at that same oft referred to issue, and so slightly and often wrongly understood topic of love. We looked at the first person, God the Father, last week and found out that everything that we know is here because of his love for the Son. And now we find out that everything Jesus did, he did for his love for the Father. You mean he didn't die on the cross because he loves me? Well, actually he died on the cross as a demonstration of God's love for us. He died on the cross because he loves the Father. He did the Father's will day in and day out. Moment after moment, every single second, he never didn't do the Father's will. He never didn't do what pleased the Father. He always did what pleased his Father. Because the Father is creator, maker, Lord. Some dictator, some despot who needs to be obeyed? No, because he is the loving Father. And in love for the loving Father, he obeyed the Father. And did his will. Always. Completely and perfectly. We see four things from this very condensed look at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. We see that the second person of the Trinity is the eternal Son, i.e., he has always been Son and always will be. He's the eternal Son. And we see that he submits to and obeys the Father. He submits to the Father's authority. And he does that in order to glorify the Father. And why does he do that? He does that because he loves the Father. I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. That reality that is there in the Trinity makes authority and submission a divine thing, not a dirty thing. Think about that for a minute. See, because we think the ideal reality exists where there's no authority. And yet, in the eternal Godhead that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit that has always existed, there is authority and submission. And we think authority and submission, and we think dictators and peons, pawns, slaves. And yet no, the authority and submission that exists there in perfect beauty and harmony exists because of love. That turns our idea of what brings joy on its head. We think joy is the day I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, as much as I want. That is the lie that our flesh knows from birth and gets fed by other people's flesh and the world around us and Satan, who is a reality. That lie that he told Eve in the garden. But Adam is held responsible for what happened in that garden, not Eve. Adam is held responsible. He knew who made everything that we read this morning. He knew who made him. He knew that which was very good, and he knew he was made in the image of God. And he was given another so that he would not be alone, but have a relationship just as God is in a relationship. But he thought, no, I need to be able to do that one thing that God said I shouldn't do. And so we did it. And ever since then, we think joy and the fullness of life will exist when I can do whatever I want to do. And yet, Jesus did the will of his Father continually. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And I'm telling you this, Carl paraphrased here, verse 11 of John 15, and I'm telling you this, that, and that means for the purpose of, so that the result might occur, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus had joy. Did Jesus have joy because he was God and got to do whatever he wanted? Well, he's God, but he did what the Father wanted. That's a trip, isn't it? Fully God, fully worthy of all glory and honor. The Holy One, doing what God the Father wants. And that's what makes God holy, beautiful. Makes His love nothing like the love that we think of or that we understand. Think about love. I love that. We use that word all the time. Oh, I love that. What do we mean? I get so much out of that I want that and I appreciate that and I like that. But the love of the Trinity is a selfless giving love. The Father says, here, Son, this is for you. That you would have the name above all names. And he says, here, Father, this is for you. That you might be all in all. Because I love you. It turns our thinking and our understanding of authority and submission and love absolutely on its head. How did you fill in that blank? Don't say it out loud. If I was a wagering man, which I am not, I would wager a lot that you filled in that blank with obey. Adam did not obey God. And you know what? That's true, and you're right. But get to the heart of the issue. How would you fill it in now? Adam did not love God. He didn't love God. Think about Jesus, the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. Yeah, Jesus succeeded because he obeyed. He did everything the Father wanted. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Yes, but why did Jesus obey? Because he loved the Father. He submitted to the authority of the Father and obeyed him because he loved him. Loves him. He will lay all things at the Father's feet, including himself, and subject himself to the Father, even when that day comes when the dead are raised, and every tongue confesses him as Lord. He will say, Father, here you go. Here you go. Out of love. And in love, submission, authority, obedience are not dirty words. They're freedom. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I have done everything the Father has told me to do, and I abide in His love, and I'm telling you these things, that my joy may be in you. See, what we think of as freedom is actually bondage. And what the Trinity knows is freedom, is true freedom. Now some of you are thinking, probably my kids especially, okay, but Jesus had a perfect Father. Who wouldn't want to obey a perfect father? Let me ask you this. What's more difficult? To take out the trash when an imperfect father asks you? Or to suffer unjustly at the hands of your enemies and be forsaken by your father to the point of dying on the cross, not for anything you ever did wrong? But he's a perfect father. Is that easier? No. And guess what? Taking the trash out when your imperfect father asks you, or doing what your employer asks you to do the way he or she asks you to do it, even though you don't think that's the best way to do it, or to obey that particular speed limit sign, or law, or policy, is how you, as a child of the living God, get to love the perfect Father. And you show the imperfect ones around you a love that they don't understand if they're not Christians. Because we always and only know the conditional kind of, I get something out of this love. That's why when you don't answer an insult with an insult, you put a wet blanket on that fire instead of stoking the flames. What did Jesus do? Without a word, he went to the cross. Though reviled, he did not revile back. I think it's easier to take the garbage out for an imperfect father than to do that. I think it's easier to do when an imperfect employer or teacher or law or policy asks us to do than that. And yet that's what the Son did. He didn't do it because he was afraid of the Father's whip. He was afraid of the Father's wrath or anger. He did it because he loved the Father. Before he ever came as a man, he loved the Father. He always had, always did, always will. Because the second person of the Trinity is the eternal Son. And he's always related to the first person of the Trinity as Father and Son. The first person, the Father, has always had the authority. The second person, the Son, has always submitted to that authority. And it is not an ugly thing. It is not a dirty thing. It is a divine thing, a beautiful thing. That in is where true holiness lies. That in is where true love lies and where the fullness of joy exists. And if you say no, and you say Jesus was an unhappy man. And there's a better way. Because Jesus has made it ever so clear. I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Does obedience indicate whether or not there's love? The answer is yes. But the issue is not strictly about the obedience. It's about love. Israel tried the half-hearted attempt. They went to the temple and they offered the sacrifices according to God's word. Then they went up on the high hills and they fornicated in every way and sacrificed to idols. And they neglected the poor and the widow and the orphan. They perverted justice and mercy. And Jesus said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." So yes, in one sense they obeyed and they also disobeyed, and that's how we know that they didn't love God, they didn't know Him. Isaiah chapter 1, children have I raised, they did not know me, they did not understand. But what I'm asking for is a little shift in our thinking. Of not simply the whole, will I obey or will I not obey? But bring the issue of whether or not we'll obey to the heart of the issue. And ask the question, who do I love? Who do I love? See, Adam reached out and took that fruit and he said, I don't love God. Jesus came and stretched out his arms and said, I love you, Father. We can focus on the obedience, disobedience, but the issue is love. A love that always existed in that father and son relationship, and that always will. A love that played itself out through authority, submission, obedience, but nonetheless had to do with love. And is that not what Jesus said all the law and prophets is summed up by? You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And with that, the legalists and the hypocrites probably had cardiac arrest. No! We must tithe the dill and the cumin and do this and do that. And Jesus says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God is love. People pervert that and twist that to mean that there's going to be no punishment for sin and everyone's going to be okay. No, but He is love. And we know what that love looks like by looking at not earthly fathers and earthly sons, but by the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us these last days through your Son whom you have sent, your eternal Son, that we might behold you and know you and understand you more than was possible before the coming of your Son in the flesh. And yet, even in what we have and in what we know, in order for it to be written upon our hearts, we need God the Spirit to work in us. Change our minds, our thinking. Change how we see things, Father. Let us not look to earthly relationships and earthly fathers and earthly sons and daughters and even marriages, but to you and your Son, to know what love is, that we might together with the Apostle John say, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called sons of God. Our thinking by birth, because of our father, Adam, is not in line with your thinking. Transform our thinking and change our hearts, Father in heaven, that we would indeed believe in your Son and love you because you first loved us. Work in us by your Spirit, that it would be our desire day in and day out to do what pleases you, so that you get the glory, and so that we get to share in the same joy that Christ knows, that His joy would be in us and it would be complete. In Jesus' name, amen.